Let's go to Joshua chapter 6. We were looking at this chapter a little bit last week. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 and then pick up again in verse 12. It says in Joshua 6, verse 1, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And Jehovah said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns." That's actually 7 ram's horns of the Jubilees. "And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets, and shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him." And then moving down to verse 12, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of Jehovah, and 7 priests bearing 7 ram's horns of the Jubilees before the ark of Jehovah went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the reward came after the ark of Jehovah, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the 2nd day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for Jehovah has given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to Jehovah. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto Jehovah. They shall come into the treasury of Jehovah. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." And I'll stop reading there. And we were noticing last week that God uses the word Jubilee 24 times in the Bible, 19 times from Leviticus 25 through Leviticus 27. One time it's translated, and in all 19 instances there, it's translated Jubilee. And a 20th time, God uses it in the book of Numbers, and it's translated Jubilee. A 21st time, it's found in Exodus, when it speaks of going up to the mount at when the trumpet soundeth long. And that's the word Jubilee. So that's 21 times. The other 3 times, that word Yobel in the Hebrew is found as here in Joshua chapter 6, and in each case in Joshua 6, it's plural. The only place in the Old Testament where Jubilee is plural. So it's, as I read in a couple of the verses, it's actually translated 7 ram's horns of the Jubilees. And that's also found in verse 8. It was in verse 4, 8, and 13. And we were looking at last week how it is God's plan that prior to the sending forth of the gospel into the world, just like here with Jericho, before the conquest of Canaan could begin, the walls of Jericho had to fall down. And so too, prior to God's salvation plan of sending the gospel out into the world, the walls of salvation had to come down, first with the nation of Israel, as they ceased to be the people of God, the corporate body, the external representation of God's kingdom on earth. Following that, Jesus, who was born in a Jubilee year, 7 BC, he is the essence of the Jubilee, has the gospel to go into all the world with the churches and congregations, and they would accomplish the task of bringing God's word to the nations. And then a second time, because it's Jubilees plural, that the wall comes falling down, happens in 1988, when that's the end of the church age, after 1955 years, from 33 AD to 1988. The wall of salvation is gone completely because Christ is salvation. He is righteousness. He is faith. He is all these things. And when the Holy Spirit came out of the midst, that wall that pictured salvation collapsed completely. And so there's no more salvation within the church. And that is the second time that God will set his hand again, as we read in Isaiah 11. We're following that after, from 1988, there was a short 2,300-day period of the first part of the Great Tribulation where virtually no one's being saved. And then in 1994, following those 2,300 days, on a day, I think it's the first day of the seventh month, I keep forgetting this, which is the sounding of the trumpet, which signals the Jubilee. God once again began sending the gospel into the world, the latter rain, as it's called in the Bible, or the second Jubilee. And in each case, the wall had to collapse, and then God could send forth his word into the world. And you know, it's only because God has given us understanding concerning the biblical calendar of history that we can know anything about this. In all the history of the world, the Jews had the book of Genesis. They had Genesis chapters 5 and 11 where the genealogies are given. And actually, we've discovered they're actually biblical calendars that outline the history from creation up until very significant points in Israel's history. The world, or the Jews, had Genesis, but they didn't understand it. Then the churches had the whole Bible throughout the church age. And they never understood time. They never understood a timeline of history from the Bible's point of view. Now, some tried, some gave effort to come up with a timeline, and yet they came up with a timeline that makes the earth about 6,000 or 7,000 years old, and if you follow it, you're going to find that many people perished in the flood that were in the line of the godly because of the way that they were working out the timeline. It's only until the latter part of the 20th century when Mr. Camping wrote the book Adam When, and that's completely in God's control. Somebody had to see it. Somebody had to uncover this, who's a human being, who's a person. God isn't going to speak to us directly. He doesn't do that anymore since the Bible's completed. So he chose Mr. Camping, and he, just like Jesus must open up our understanding concerning any truth, he opened up Mr. Camping's understanding concerning the biblical calendar of history and the solution that unlocks it, where if we don't find the phrase Karashem, then it's not an immediate father-son relationship necessarily, but it what would happen, except unless God gives us information in other parts that do indicate it's an immediate father-son, is that the death of one patriarch the other patriarch who was said to be begotten would be born. And then when you follow that, and you know, we have references to immediate father, son, when God uses Kereshem or gives us other information, then it's amazing how perfectly it works out and comes down through history, through the period of the judges and the reign of the kings of Israel, and it matches very closely in some of the dates that secular archaeologists or some theologians have come up with for, say, the reign of Solomon and so forth, which proves really beyond any doubt, if anybody's honest and they look at the book Adam When and which lays it all out, and they look at that biblical calendar of history, they would have to say that this is it is biblical. It is biblical. It is correct. And it can be confirmed also with secular references to certain reigns of pharaohs and so forth. Well, anyway, God opened up our understanding of the biblical calendar of history. And then, you know what we find? That 1988 was the 13,000th year of Earth's history. From 11,013 B.C., when Adam was created, until 1988 is 13,000 years exactly. 11,013 plus 1988 minus 1, because there's no year zero, and we have 13,000. Right on the nose. Right on the money. And isn't that amazing? Because if it had come out some other year, 9,000, 15,000, maybe we could breathe a little easier. Some people could. Maybe they could breathe a little easier. But it came out 13,000 years of history. Then, of course, when we add to that, using this same biblical calendar, that from the flood of Noah's day in 4990 B.C., and we know that exactly, because God has given us information concerning this calendar, until 2011 A.D. is 7,000 years exactly. Well, 4990 plus 2011 minus 1, no year zero, equals 7,000 years. And maybe we could breathe easier if it was only 5 or 6 or 8 or some other number, but it's 7. And God told Noah, yet 7 days, and it will bring the flood waters upon the earth to destroy everything with the breath of life, except those which are within the ark. And God tells us in 2 Peter 3 that one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. 7,000 years. So we have two highly significant dates. 1988, the 13,000th year of history. 2011, 7,000 years from the flood. And the flood occurred 6,023 years exactly from creation. 6,000, and then a tribulation period of 23 years, and then God destroyed the earth. And then from that point of the destruction of the flood to 2011, 7,000 years. And, you know, it's amazing. And we have to remember, and I'd like to just mention this, three very important principles or points that we have to keep in mind. One is that God spoke in parables. That Jesus spoke in parables. Without a parable, he did not speak unto us. And when we read the Bible, we have to look for the spiritual meaning of things. Like we're reading Joshua 6. What does it mean that the nation of Israel marched around Jericho once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they did it 7 times. And they had to rise up very early in the morning to do that, because it was the whole army. The whole army, and we're not told how many people they had, but there were hundreds of thousands in their army, and they had to march around a full turn, and then go around it 7 times on the seventh day. On the seventh day. And then upon the seventh time, they would shout and blow with the trumpet, and the wall would fall down. Now, that's very interesting history. It's a very wonderful children's story. Joshua at the Battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. It's really actually kind of fun for children to look at this story, but it's in the Bible, and so it has a gospel meaning, a spiritual meaning. Remember, we found when we read about the 10 lepers in Luke 17, that when we analyze that chapter, that Christ is telling us that it is far more important to look for the spiritual meaning than it is for the literal meaning. Because there were 10 lepers, and he told them, go show yourselves to the priest. Because Leviticus 14 says a leper in the day of his cleansing was to show himself to the priest. And 9 lepers went. Well, actually all 10 went, and then they were cleansed. But one of them returned back and fell at Jesus' feet. And Jesus said to them, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? What do you mean, where are the 9? They went to Jerusalem to find a priest, like you told them to do. Whoa. But there is not return but one to give God glory, and he's a Samaritan. Why? Why did that glorify God? Because it's the honor of king. No, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It says in the Proverbs, and the word matter there is devar, which means word. And it's the... Actually, I'm getting it wrong. Let's go to Proverbs 24 or 25. Proverbs 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. And that's the Hebrew word devar. But the honor of kings is to search out a matter. And that's the Hebrew word devar, which means word in both instances. It's God's glory to hide his word, and it's the honor of kings, prophets, priests, and kings or believers to search it out, and this glorifies God. So the Samaritan ran back to Jesus, fell at his feet, thanking him for cleansing him from his leprosy, and that glorified God. But the other 9... well, they just took the surface meaning of the word of Christ. Jesus told them, go show yourself to a priest. The Leviticus 14 says, in the day of your cleansing, show yourself to a priest so he can offer sacrifice. Surface. Surface. Take it literally at your own peril. Take it literally and you may perish. Like the word of God, the Bible. Look for the deeper meaning that Jesus is the high priest. Let leprosy represent sin, and when a sin-sick soul is cleansed and washed, we go to Christ, we fall down at his feet, and that glorifies God. And so God is telling us, especially in that parable, or in that historical event, which has a deeper spiritual meaning, that the most important thing when we read the Bible is to find the gospel. Is to find the gospel. That's a principle that we apply to Joshua 6 and anywhere else in the Bible. We have to find the gospel meaning. Now, second thing to keep in mind is that numbers convey spiritual meaning. Numbers convey spiritual meaning because who knows why? I know you know why. Who knows why numbers in the Bible convey spiritual meaning? Because they're words. They're words. So the number 3 is a word. The number 4, the number 12, the number 13, they're all words. They're all words. And that's how God wrote the Bible. It's full of words. And every word of God is the gospel. It's the law. It's the law book. And so we can't demean numbers, that they're somehow less significant than other scripture. We want to go to John 3:16, or we want to go to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And their glorious words, well, so is the number 6 or the number 7 that we find in the Bible. It's all part of God's Word. And God could actually save someone from any hearing of His Word, from any part of the Scripture. But numbers are the Word of God, and as such, they can be trusted. We know that they're correct. We know that there is no mistake, no error in any of the numbers we read. And also, since it's part of God's Word, we know that we can look for a spiritual meaning. And God does give spiritual meaning to numbers. The number 10, I own the cattle upon 1,000 hills. 10 virgins is, when we look at it, completeness. The number 3, and we know when Jesus was crucified, again and again and again, the number 3 shows up. There were 3 thieves, 3 writings on the inscription. Christ prayed 3 times because it's God's purpose that he would go to the cross. And the number 13, when we analyze it from the Bible, has to do with the end of the world. The end of the world. And, we're going to look at that a little later, but I just like to mention one other thing, and that is the third thing that we need to keep in mind. Time paths are biblical. Time paths are biblical. Oh, well, if people hear us share information that we're learning, and did you know it's 7,000 years from the flood in 4990 to 2011, and that's very significant, and we expect the world to end. We know the world's going in 2011. That's a time pass. And people just, you can't do that. You can't do that. How can you have a date over here and then take 7,000 years from that date and go to another date in the future? How can you project it into the future? The Bible doesn't let you do that. Yes, it does. Go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. With the 70 weeks. It says, beginning in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. There's a time path right in the Bible. You have time reference of 70 weeks, and then God breaks it down further of 69 weeks, and then the 70th week. You have an event from the going forth of the commandment. You have to find where that is in the Bible. We know it's when Ezra went to establish the law. That's where you begin, unto Messiah the Prince, which when Jesus would be born and would suffer and die, that is a time path, a significant event. You project time into the future. It lands on a certain date. It's right in the Bible. It's right in the Bible. So when we're saying that in 4990 BC was the flood, and that's a significant event, and God confirms the dating of it, and then he says, yet 7 days to get into the ark. And that ark, certainly, with the spiritual meaning that the Bible tells us to look for, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 2 Peter 3 tells us the day is as 1,000 years. And we have all the biblical validation we need to say 7,000 years from the flood goes to 2011. And that's the last day on May 21st that we have to find the safety of salvation in Christ before God shuts the door. And God confirmed it by making May 21st, 2011, also the 17th day of the second month of the Hebrew calendar, which is the very day in the Genesis account, according to the calendar of Noah, that God shut him in. And so we have to keep these three things in mind when we're studying the Bible. Christ spoke in parables, numbers convey spiritual truth, and the third thing, that time paths are biblical, and that helps to explain why believers are so excited and convinced that these things are so. Well, let me give you a word. This will be our word for today. Let me give you a word. And if I can pronounce it, it would help. Triskaidekaphobia. What kind of disease is that? Triskaidekaphobia. Yes?
The fear of the number 13.
Exactly. Very good. Now, it literally, it means 3 and 10 fear. That's how they would say the number 13. Number 13. And actually, I visited N Wikipedia to just get some information about that. And it's amazing. I'll just mention a couple of things. In the ancient code of Hammurabi, if I'm saying that right, it's a numbered list which omits the number 13. In Kerala, India, today, they have a high court building, but they have not assigned a number 13 to any courtroom. Air New Zealand does not have a seating row of number 13. And in the U.S., we know that many buildings omit 13 from elevators. They'll go 12 to 14. Some will go 12, 12A, 14. And actually, there's this fear or phobia is found in many, many other countries of the world. And it's superstition. It's superstition. I wouldn't put any stock in it. They do think, as they try to understand, why are people afraid of the number 13 that has something to do with the Last Supper, or 12 apostles and the Lord Jesus? And after that, of course, Judas went out, betrayed him, and he had a miserable end. And then the Lord Jesus went to the cross. That's one of the possibilities that people think this phobia, this triskaidekaphobia comes from, the fear of the number 13. And let's go back to Joshua 6. And again, you know, we don't put any stock in that information. It comes from the world. And yet, it's interesting that God has assigned the number 13 to represent the end of the world. The end of the world. And all the events of the Great Tribulation that come right before the end of the world are involved with the number 13. When we look at the number 13 in the Bible, we find that very faithful kings, or marginally faithful kings who were good for a time, at a point that God inserts this number 13, following that point, they become totally unfaithful. They become wicked and evil in their actions. And we also find that following the number 13, God shows us that He reveals His Word as we study it in the Bible. And following number 13, God indicates that He will save a great multitude. All those ideas are involved with the number 13, and they're all teachings from the Bible that we read about today. But in Joshua 6, it says in verse 3 and 4, "And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days, And seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns. And the seventh day you shall compass the city seven times. And the priest shall blow with the trumpets. 6 + 7 = 13, which I'm sure we knew. 6 + 7 = 13. And it's broken up. 6, one time a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, 7 times. And it's not the exact teaching of this passage, but it is interesting that God breaks up the world into two epochs, which he speaks of the first earth in 2 Peter 3, that was overflowed by water, and then the second earth, which is now. And when we look at the timeline, it was 6,023 years when God brought the flood, or if we use that same principle, one day is as 1,000 years, 6 days, and the flood came. Following that, there's a 7,000-year period that goes until 2011, and that would be our current world, our current earth, and yet totaling 13,000 plus 23 years of history when we do get to 2011. And then will be the end. And it's over. It's over. So, but here, God mostly is focusing on the Jubilee periods, which come at the birth of Christ. And that wall of Israel, the corporate body, comes tumbling down. And then the second Jubilee, following 1988 and the 2300-day period, when the earth is 13,000 years old, and then the wall of salvation, the corporate church, comes tumbling down. And following each, there's the Jubilee, a time of sending the gospel to the world, the conquest of Canaan, where many are going to be saved. But let's look at a few verses in the Bible. Let's first go to 2 Chronicles 24. And I'll read the first two verses and then skip further down. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of Jehovah all the days of Jehoiada the priest. See, he had Jehoiada's influence. Jehoiada was his confidant, his mentor. He was the one who set him up when he was a young child. And so he didn't want to offend Jehoiada at all. He probably had a fear of Jehoiada the priest, who was this elderly, wise man who had raised him practically from a child. And so he did what was right all the days of Jehoiada. But look to verse 15, same chapter. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. 130. How do you break down 130? 10 times 13. 10 times 13 is, it will be the complete end when we reach 13,000 years of history and then a short tribulation period. It'll be the end of the world. Now, at that time, Joash becomes unfaithful. Exactly as we found in 1988, that the corporate church became unfaithful because God left it and he turned it over into the hands of Satan. And look also in verse 20, same chapter. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of Jehovah, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken Jehovah, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king, in the court of the house of Jehovah. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, he was probably a grandson, or even a great-grandson, because Jehoiada was an old man, But Zechariah was in the line of Jehoiada, and he was a prophet that God was using to point out the sins of Israel, and they stone him at the commandment of Joash. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23 in verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now here, Barachias would be the immediate father, probably, of Zacharias or Zechariah, with Jehoiada being the grandfather. And the Bible does that from time to time. But Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of Israel, and he's telling them all the righteous blood from Abel, who is the very first, Abel, the very first believer that was slain, to the very last, Zacharias, A to Z in the English alphabet. We see how that works. But actually, how can that be? Because Zacharias was slain hundreds of years before Christ. Now Jesus couldn't have used anyone in the future as an example, but he could have used someone maybe a little closer, maybe in his own day, from Abel until now. But he didn't. He chose Zacharias because Zacharias was a son in the line of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada died at 130 years old, which represents the 13,000th year of history when the church will go and become unfaithful, and they will begin to rise up against the believers and cast them out and so forth. So that's one instance we see this number 13. Stay in 2 Chronicles and go to chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 1 and 2. Well, I might read a little further in that. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of Jehovah his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and brake down the images and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek Jehovah, God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. He's a very good king. Now turn over to 2 Chronicles 16. And this is the same man, the same king. It says in verse 11, and behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, he sought not to Jehovah, but to the physicians. So in the 39th year of Asa's reign, which is, how can that be broken down? 3 times 13. It is God's purpose that after 13,000 years of history, this, which this king is typifying in a very faithful reign, he did that which was right and good. He went after the images. He was a saved man. He was a saved man, yet in the 39th year of his reign, he would reign a total of 41 years, 2 more years, he got a disease in his feet. And he, as a result, he did not seek to Jehovah, but went to physicians. And what God is telling us, remember what the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good news. The feet carry the gospel into the world. And after the 39th year, and no matter how good the church has been, and we know it really wasn't all that good, but no matter how faithful a particular church might have been, that they will get diseased in the feet, and they're no longer going to seek to Jehovah, to the Lord. They're going to seek after physicians of no value. They're going to seek after ministers ministers that will prophesy out of their own heart and not from the mind of God. And that's what this is pointing to. And again, God is emphasizing, we don't see it immediately. You do have to break down the number. Did you know? Who knows A.W. Pink? A.W. Pink, one of the faithful Bible teachers of the early 20th century. Did you know? I read a study where on the book of Exodus, and there was a number involved, and he broke it down, just like we hear Mr. Camping break down numbers. He was breaking down the number and applying spiritual meaning to this number and that number. And if anybody is interested, I'll try to find it. I have it at home on the computer. He broke it down. Now, some of the numbers were exactly as we understand them as far as the spiritual meaning. A couple of them were slightly off as to what we understand the spiritual meaning of them to be. He's a renowned theologian that many in the churches today respect in the Reformed churches. He broke down numbers. You never hear them admit to that. But that tells us that God's people have used a certain methodology. If he used it, then there's certainly somebody before him that would have to have used it who is a child of God. Well, anyway, God gives us in the Bible the permission to break down numbers. He's 39, 3 times 13, the emphasis on God's purpose, 13, the end of the world, which begins with judgment on the churches and congregations. Or let's also go to 2 Kings 22. And verse 1, now we just looked at a very good King Asa, but now we're going to read about the best, the very best, Josiah. In verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Who can do the math? 8 plus 31 equals 39. Which is 3 times 13 again. 3 times 13. What happened when Josiah was 39? Well, he was killed. He was slain as he went out to battle the Egyptians. He was the last good king of Judah. Following that, in 609 B.C., Judah went way off course and all their following kings were evil. It was that 23-year inclusive historical picture of the Great Tribulation from 609 to 587, where God is teaching us about our present day. After the king reached 39, and it was all God's plan that he would be such a wonderful king, and God would slay him at this particular age to emphasize to us the church is gone. After 13,000 years, the end of the world is upon us. After 13,000 years, let's change it a little bit. That is the focus, the direction, and let's go back to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41. We're still going to be looking at the number 13. I just want to read one verse because it's important for us to decipher and understand the age of Joseph. It says in Genesis 41, verse 46, "And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, he was 17 when he was taken into captivity. He's 30. That's 13 years. I'm not going to get into that, but again, there's 13 years where he's raised up out of prison. But then we know as he stood before Pharaoh and he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, Pharaoh's dreams represented two periods, each 7 years long. 7 years of plenty followed immediately by 7 years of famine. And so the 7 years of plenty would be, Joseph was 30 until he was 37, followed immediately by the famine, which God tells us in Acts 7 typifies the Great Tribulation. Well, let's go to Genesis 45. Genesis 45 in verse 1. It says, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me.' And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren." And Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus. We have the duty to look for the spiritual meaning. He represents Christ. Christ who hid himself. He made himself strange to his brethren earlier as they came into Egypt, just as really Christ has hidden himself in his word as the scriptures were sealed till the time of the end. When does the end come? After 13,000 years of history. But not at first. Not at first. There's that 2300 day period. God wasn't revealing himself then. But after that, then the scriptures begin to open up and we find we're learning about the faith of Christ, that it's he who saves us and we have no part to play. We're learning about the end of the church age, and we're learning about the nature of judgment and the resurrection, and all these things are being opened up as the latter rain is going into the world, this time of second jubilee. God is making himself known. He's revealing himself. And look, in verse 5 of Genesis 45, "Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land." So he was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh. 7 years of plenty made him 37. Immediately following the famine, it's the second year of famine. How old is Joseph? At this point, he's 39. What other significant event happens when Joseph is 39? As he's revealing himself to his brethren are going to return home to their father, and he's going to be, at first, it's unbelievable, but then he's overjoyed, and they pack their belongings onto carts, and the whole family goes into Egypt, and Joseph brings his father proudly, in a good way, a good, you know, he's so happy his father is there before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked him a question. "How old are you? How old are you, Jacob?" What did he say? 130 years old. 10 times 13. And the same point, Joseph is 39. 3 times 13. When did Jacob have Joseph? When he was 91, which is 7 times 13? 7 times 13 is when Joseph was born. It's all wrapped up in that family, isn't it? That number 13, these generations of Jacob or of Joseph. And here, Joseph is 39, 3 times 13. It's God's purpose to open the scriptures, to make himself known. And he tells them, 2 years has the famine been in the land. This famine represents the Great Tribulation. And yet, there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. It's amazing. He told them the beginning of the famine, the dividing point of the famine, 2 years, because they're going to come out of Canaan, and the end of the famine, 7 years. Just as God has told us, 1988 is the year that the church age came to an end and the beginning of the Great Tribulation. 1994 is the dividing point after that 2300 days. 2011 is the very end of the world. Fits perfectly. It fits perfectly with what Joseph, who is a type of Christ, is telling his brethren. This is what's going to happen. How do I know? Because God reveals dreams to me historically. But Christ, of course, knows all things. And times are not hidden from the Almighty. And so even as he was giving these scriptures, thousands of, where's Joseph in time? Thousands of years ago, God is pointing ahead to our day and to what's going on after 13,000 years of history. And we speak of 1988, and that was 20 years ago. Over 20 years ago. And we are coming to the conclusion and to the final end. 3 years left of 23. 3 years until less than 3 years. Let's go back to 2 Kings 22, I wanted to look at something else. So let's go to 2 Kings 22, and Josiah, he's 8 years old, he's a young boy when he begins to reign. Look at verse 3. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah. He was 8 when he began to reign. 8 plus 18 equals 26. How do you break down 26? 2 times 13. 2 times 13. What happens in the 18th year of Josiah? In verse 8, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Jehovah. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And then it goes to Josiah, and he hears they somehow lost the Bible. They lost the Bible, and they just found it. They just discovered it in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah. And what happens as a result? This king gets energized like no king before, and he goes about Judah and Israel, and he gets rid of the high places and the altars, and he cleans up the land like never before. And so too, God has hidden his word. So for all intents and purposes, it's been a lost book to the understanding of people, until the scriptures are unsealed and opened up and revealed to his people, and now we're beginning to understand. And we're getting rid of the high places. We're getting rid of the doctrine that man plays any work in his salvation. Just get rid of it, destroy it, obliterate it. Obliterate it that we have to muster up repentance in ourselves. No, God gives the gift of repentance. We're getting rid of the idea that the church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, the corporate body. No, that's the eternal church. God is finished with the church after 13,000 years of history. Judgment begins at the house of God. Let's get rid of the idea, no matter how deeply embedded it was, that we think hell continues on forever and ever and ever. That there is eternal suffering and misery. No, God is revealing to us his judgment, his plan of judging the wicked is to wipe them out, to destroy them, to bring them to an end and their sin once and for all. That will glorify God. And you know, many things we're learning. And they're all high places. They're all being wiped out. And it's similar to the spirit that came upon Josiah as he went about in his kingdom, getting rid of all the wickedness that he could find. And that's happening because they found the book of the law and it convicted them and they responded. And God is teaching us that this is the character of what happens after 13,000 years of history when I open up the book. I want to go into more detail, but let's look at one last verse in Genesis and something very encouraging. Well, I can't look at one verse. I'm going to have to look at a couple, but they're all in the same vicinity. In Genesis 16, Hagar fled from Sarai, her mistress, and because she dealt hardly with her after she got proud that she could conceive and bring a child where Sarai was barren. And then we read in verse 10 of Genesis 16, and the angel of Jehovah said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel Jehovah said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because Jehovah hath heard thy affliction. And then in Genesis 17, verse 18, And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Verse 20, this is the Lord speaking, And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. Now look at verse 24, same chapter. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael, his son. See what God's saying? Great multitude that no man can number. He tells us in Revelation 7, he's going to save. When? They came out of great tribulation, it also says there. And here God is making a point. Abraham, circumcise everyone in your household. But God only gives us two ages. He didn't tell us the age of others in Abraham's household. Abraham's 99 and Ishmael's 13. Because it's after 13,000 years of history, during the second part of the Great Tribulation, when God is sending forth the wonderful news of Jubilee, freedom to the captives, to the inhabitants of the land, freedom from sin and bondage to Satan, freedom for the sons of Ishmael that God intends to save. Okay, we'll stop here. And let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we are blind naturally. We cannot see the next step in front of us. None of us knows what's going to happen tomorrow or next week, let alone in the time we have left. But we know, Father, that you know the end from the beginning, that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts as the heavens are than the earth. And we know that thou art all wise. And so we do not look to ourselves or our own measly understanding, but we pray that we would trust in you and look to you to be our guide. And we do ask that you would guide us into all truth, as this is your plan for these days. Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts and help us in everything we do. May it be God glorifying and may it be honorable to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, how about we sing a hymn and then if there's any questions for that.
All right, we're going to close with a hymn, Blue Trinity Hymnal number 86, Now Thank We, O Our God. Three stanzas. We'll sing all three together of number 86. Please stand with me. Stretch your legs out. And we'll prepare ourselves here for our finale.
After Abel was slain, but there is, I think God is giving us a little connection there. But anyway, here, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. That's Kereshem. That's immediate father, son. But in other instances, like for instance, in verse 9, and Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and he begat sons and daughters. Doesn't say he called his name, that Hebrew Kereshem. So at that point, there was an ancestor of Canaan who would have been born. And then once Enos died, once All the days of Enos were 905. Upon his 905th year, then Canaan would be born. So it's end to end. And that's how we understand it. Unless God gives us a little bit more information like he does with Noah. In verse 32, Noah was 500 years old and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it doesn't say he called his name. And the reason he does this, and he does it in another place, even though they're immediate sons, is that God names three of them. So they weren't triplets. When God does that on occasion, he'll say begat. And then the context indicates that they were immediate sons. That's how we can understand it.
In Genesis 11, verse 12, I think this may be what Mark is looking at, where Arphaxad lived and begat Shelah. I think in Luke 3, Canaan was added in between those two. So
he's saying that's a proof. That's some evidence. There is in the genealogy in the New Testament where God's speaking of the kings, and it uses that language, begat. There's a gap in between the kings, and that is some evidence to show that it's not an immediate father-son relationship. So it sounds like that's what he's saying about this verse. No, I'm sorry, I don't.
His second question is, how do you answer people who say it is an assumption to say that because it doesn't say he called his name, in quotes, we can say that this person was born exactly when the previous one died?
Well, you see, when we lay it out, if our assumption is wrong, we would be way off course. When you come down through history from to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then to the 430 years Israel spends in Egypt through the judges period, through the kings, you would be way off course. Just like those that follow the calendar of Usher. Is it Usher? Bishop Usher? He tried to do it a different way rather than end to end, and he came up with a very short duration for the earth of about 6,000 or 7,000 years and run into all kinds of problems. But when we work through this whole calendar and we come down through history until the time of Solomon, it's almost exact with what archaeologists have found and some theologians have said regarding the dating of Solomon. And on top of that, God is giving us confirmation with Israel's sojourn in Egypt. Remember how that time bridge, as we find that Levi was a certain age, 76 or 77, when he entered into Egypt. And then God in Exodus chapter 6, that's why I brought two Bibles. I have notes in here. In Exodus chapter 6, this is the newer Bible, but I didn't put a note in this one either. In Exodus 6, let's see. I did. Next page. Beginning in verse 16, these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. But see, they were keeping track of time according to these Levites. And yet we have to know the age of Levi when he went into Egypt in order to follow that. And Mr. Camping lays it out very well in Time Has an End or in Adam When in certain books that shows that Levi was about 76 or 77. And then it says in verse 18, and the sons of Kohath, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uzziel, and the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. And then down in verse 20, the years of the life of Amram were 137. So we have Levi's age upon entering Egypt, the 133 of Kohath, the 137 of Amram. And then we have Aaron's age upon the date of the Exodus. When you put it all together, it totals 430 years, which is the exact timeline that God gave for their stay in Egypt. And also it fulfills the prophecy that Israel would be in Egypt for four generations. The generation of Levi, the generation of Kohath, and the generation of Amram, and then the final generation of Aaron. That's how God kept track of time. In the 600th year of Noah's life, he was the calendar reference. Here, it's the priest that God is using for the time bridge of the 430 years that they're in Egypt. And in our day, it's the year 2008 AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. So time is reckoned by a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it has been in the Bible. And that's why we call it a biblical calendar of history, because it's all laid out. And when this is confirmation, that's how we do it in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. Okay, yes, Lester. It's good to see you back.
After being from Niagara Falls, yes, I am back.
You didn't get married, did you?
No.
When people go to Niagara Falls, they get married.
No, I was out there as a servant for the Lord. Okay. My question is, the flood occurred in 4490 B.C., mm-hmm. and you had 1988 on there. So how are we going to deal with, if we have 1988, how come we still have 2008 now?
Right. Well, that's a good question, because we have to be careful, because the flood doesn't really necessarily have a time path to 1988. The flood, 4990, goes to 2011. And God gives us a little help and direction in Genesis 7, when he says, yet 7 days, which tells us, look for 7,000 years, according to 2 Peter 3. If God had said, yet 5 days, he could have did that, and people could breathe easy. A lot of people could breathe easy, but he said 7 days. Why did he do that? First of all, why did he pick that number? Why did he say in 2 Peter 3, 1 day is as 1,000 years? And in the context of the flood and of the destruction of the earth, right in the middle, he makes that statement, and he says, "Beloved, it is. What's that statement? It is needful, huh? Be not ignorant of this one thing.
Be not ignorant of this one day.
So we have to have our starting point correct and our landing point correct. And for 1988." It would be from creation of 11,013 B.C. to 1988 is exactly 13,000 years, which 13 ties in with the end of the world. But that is a good question, and we just let God direct us in where it should end up.
Okay, my second question is, I was looking at here about the wall of salvation or whatever. Could Christ be the wall too, other than the door too? You know.
That's a good point, Lester. In Isaiah 26, it says in verse 1, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks," and that's repeated in Isaiah in a later chapter. So, and remember, Nehemiah was building the wall.
Yeah.
It took him 52 days, which is a year. The 52 days represents 52 weeks that are found in a year. So God is likening it to the acceptable year of the Lord. And then the wall will be completed. God's plan of salvation will be over. The Jubilee is only a year in length, historically. And the Jubilee will come to an end. May 21st, 2011.
Yeah.
And Christ is the essence of salvation, And when the Holy Spirit came out of the midst of the church, immediately salvation as a wall crumbled. Because without Christ, without God, you can have the Bible, but God says, your blessings I will curse. So the Bible is a blessing, but he has cursed it insofar as it brings no benefit. It cannot save anybody. God's word cannot save anybody within the church. Let me just look at a verse that relates to that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. It says, how is the faithful city become a harlot? So we know the faithful city is referring to the church. And that's the question. First of all, how would God ever consider it a faithful city? Because it always had high places. How did this faithful city become a harlot, like we read about in Revelation 17 and 18? Well, it says it was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Jesus is made unto us sanctification, wisdom, and righteousness. When Christ was in the midst of the church, in the midst of the candlesticks, righteousness was there, faith was there, salvation was there. But immediately when he left, when Satan was loosed and set up in the churches, as God permitted him to be, the faithful city at that point became a harlot. It doesn't matter what your pastor teaches. It doesn't matter if he teaches the best sermon, I was going to say hell, which we know now. You know, some people say, oh, my pastor teaches about hell. Well, we were off in that. Or if he teaches election, if he teaches the most faithful things, the whole institution of the church is viewed by God as a harlot because righteousness departed. Christ left it.
Okay, Mark, this is my last question. It's about Jewish having the Old Testament. Now, if the Jewish people have the Old Testament and the churches came with the New Testament, why do the Catholics hold to the Old Testament? Why do the Roman Catholics hold to the Old Testament just like the Jewish people, just like the Jewish
They understand that God gave us the whole Bible, and the whole Bible, Old Testament and New, is the Word of God. So, some churches have certain things correct, even though the Roman Catholics add the Apocrypha books, and so they've added to the Word, and that's contrary to what the Bible says. We're not to add or subtract. So I would never use a Catholic Bible, but as far as their understanding of the Old Testament, wherein they don't add those Apocrypha books, that's true. But thank you, and why don't we stop here and break for lunch.